Good morning. Welcome. If it's your very first time here this morning, I'm Dave. I'm the lead pastor. Thanks so much for joining us, whether it's here in person or if you're watching, tuning in and watching us online. Good morning to you. You know, over the years, the church's number one goal, the church of Jesus Christ, is the number one goal has been to share the good news of how much God loves us and how much He desires to have a relationship with us. And out of everything else we do here at Connect Church, that's our heart and our soul and our focus, is that you would discover Jesus and have a relationship with Him. And over the years, I think a lot of times the church has shared this message well, but sometimes we don't do as good of a job in sharing that message. And I can think of one example. When I was younger, a Christian film came out, and maybe if you're my kind of age, so in your late 30s, maybe you saw this movie when you were a child or younger, and it was called A Thief in the Night. A Thief in the Night. It was a movie that was made to illustrate the reality that there is more than just this life, that there is an eternity, and the decisions we make in this life will determine where we spend eternity. And this idea of this film was that Jesus returned, and He took home with Him those who were Christians, but He left a bunch of people behind. And all the people that got left behind were terrified. And I remember this scene where this little girl came down for breakfast, and there was a saucepan on the stove boiling water, and she's calling out for her mum, and she can't find her mum, and she calls for her grandma, and she's terrified that Jesus has taken all of her family and left her behind. And then suddenly mum was out in the garage, she comes in, and she's like, "Oh, thank goodness you're here." And it just terrified me, this film. As a young boy, I remember sometimes coming home from school and I couldn't find my mum. I was like, "No, I've been left behind." And this fear, I mean, it was almost like the purpose of this film was to scare the hell out of you. Literally, scare the hell out of you. And that was kind of, as I watched this film, I was like, okay, I see the motivation here. I see what they're, but it's, I think maybe this isn't the best way of communicating a wonderful message of how much God loves us and desires a relationship with us. But the reality is, it does bring up a little bit of a question that maybe you've wrestled with yourself personally. And if you've not wrestled with, I'm sure there are some friends of yours who aren't church attenders or maybe who don't believe in God who also have wrestled with this question. And we've been in this series where we've been asking some questions for a friend, some questions that maybe we've come across that we don't really want to say out loud or acknowledge that we have, but we want to ask for a friend. And maybe you've come across this question: how could a loving God send people to hell? How could a loving God do something like that? If there is a heaven and a hell, then how could a God who's so loving send people to hell? So, just as we kind of look at this question this morning, we're going to close out the series with this question. I want to just address something up front here, because when it comes to heaven and hell, there's a lot of confusion, a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of what we've come to believe as Jesus followers is kind of based more on tradition and Christian culture than on the Bible itself. A lot of misinformation out there. I remember hearing an author and pastor by the name of John Eldridge once. He was talking about heaven, and he said, "Everybody I talk to still has this anemic, wispy view of heaven as a place up there somewhere where we go to attend the eternal worship service in the sky." Now, Justin and Gabe just led worship. They're brilliant. They love to sing. They love to worship. There's a reason they're leading you in songs and not me. You do not want me leading you in worship on a Sunday morning. So the idea that I would spend eternity just standing singing, I'm like, I'm not sure that's where I want to go. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm looking forward to worshiping God, but I hope it's more than just standing on a cloud and singing. In the same way, we see this these views, we hear these views of hell, and I think some of those are misguided too. And the challenge is that even though both topics are spoken about throughout the Bible, it's not 100% clear. In fact, over centuries, scholars have debated backwards and forwards over exactly what heaven will be like, exactly what hell will be like. And none have really come to a definitive conclusion, because I don't think the Bible ever set up to paint a very clear, exact picture of what it will be. But I do know this. The Bible talks a lot about the fact that this isn't all there is. That when we die, when our physical bodies come to an end, our spirit does live on. And based on decisions we make in this life, they will determine whether our spirit lives on in the presence of God or separated from God. So with that in mind, let's dig in a little bit to this question: how could a loving God send people to hell? I've chosen this question because I believe this is how the question is asked. I don't agree with the wording of the question, but I think this is the way people ask this question. And the reason I don't agree with the wording is because I think already the question, the way it's worded, poses some problems. Let me explain. Maybe you've been on vacation sometime, and you've been on the boardwalk, or you've been to a fairground, or Six Flags, or something like that, and there's a booth, and somebody is doing caricatures. Have you ever seen that? It's like $20, $30, probably $50 nowadays, and you'll sit down opposite them, and they'll draw this picture of you, and you're smiling, and then they turn it around, and you know it's you, but it's just so exaggerated. It's like, really? That's me? You can tell it's you, but it's just really exaggerated some of your features. I'll give you some examples. See, anyone recognize who this guy is? Sylvester Stallone. Now, that's a caricature of Sylvester Stallone, but we all recognize him, don't we? How about this? One of my countrymen here, James Bond, Daniel Craig, the actor. And again, we recognize that's who it is, but this is a caricature of him. Here's the last one. Will Smith. Now, let's pull up a picture of Will Smith in real life, okay? We didn't need that picture to tell us that's who that was. We recognized it, but now as you look at the two pictures side by side, you can tell that one is a caricature of the real life Will Smith. They've exaggerated some of his features for a comedic effect. And when we ask this question, how could a loving God send people to hell, whether we realize it or not, I think the wording of the question creates a caricature of God as opposed to a real image of God. Because we're saying, how could God do this? How could God separate people from him? I thought God was a God of love. And what this question does is it pits God's love against all of his other characteristics in a way that really is unfair and actually unrealistic. So instead of looking at God through the caricature lens, we're going to look at him through a picture lens this morning of what he truly looks like, who he truly is, because the truth is, God is loving, but God is also holy. God is loving. You're right when you say, I thought God was a God of love. He is, but he's also a holy God. And here's what I mean by that. Some of us, we want God to be all loving, but the reality is he's all holy. So what does that actually mean? Well, the word holy, it literally means to be set apart. And in this instance, when talking about the holiness of God, he is set apart from what we call sin. Those are the wrong things that you and I do. Now, that's through no fault of our own. We are born into a world where we just are naturally inclined to sin. And I can prove this. Those of you who are parents in the room, do you remember when your kids were young and they were learning how to walk and they were learning how to eat for themselves and you had to teach them all these things as little kids? Do you remember that phase you went through where you're like, no, don't ask for the toy, take the toy. Take it, snatch it. Good job, because they just weren't getting it on their own, were they? You really had to work hard at teaching them to snatch and steal and smack their brothers or sisters. Somehow that just kind of came naturally, didn't it? If anything, we were coaching and parenting to try and stop them doing what came naturally. And that's because in our heart, we default to doing things wrong. And we try really hard, but we're working against the way we are. So we have a God who is holy and who is set apart from those bad things in our life. And sometimes I think we misunderstand this idea of what that means for God. We think that this means that God, he cannot be in the presence of sin. Now, we know this isn't true because when God came as a human being in the form of Jesus, he hung out with sinful people. In fact, the religious leaders actually got a bit upset with Jesus. They're like, why are you hanging around with those people? Don't you know that they are tax collectors and prostitutes and they're bad people? You shouldn't be in their presence. But God is a God of love. And he loved the people that others had cast aside. See, We had this idea that sin to God is like kryptonite to Superman. Superman was indestructible. He could leap tall buildings, stop a train in its tracks. Bullets just bounced off his chest. But you put kryptonite in front of him and he just withers away and he's like weak and he can't do anything. And we've kind of been raised to believe that's the same with sin, with God. He's all powerful, but when sin gets close to him, he loses that power. It's actually the reverse. God is so holy that when sin comes into his presence, that can't be in the same presence. And that presents a challenge for us because we as human beings have sin in our lives. And we can read about this throughout the Bible. There was a time when Moses, who was leading the people of Israel through the wilderness into the promised land, he said to God, and God was speaking to him and communicating a message to speak to the people as their leader. And one day Moses said, God, I just want to see you. I've heard you speak to me. I've given these words to the people, but God, I want to see you face to face. And God says to Moses, you can't. You can't, as a human being, in a simple say, you can't see me face to face. Here's what I'll do. I'll put you in this gap in the rock here, and with your back to me, I'll walk past, and you'll see my glory, but you won't see me. It's a crazy story. Read about it in the Old Testament. When Moses left to go back to the people, they said he was shining because he'd been in the presence of God, but he couldn't see God. Another prophet by the name of Isaiah, he had a vision in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. It was the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, "It is all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man." Isaiah has this vision, this picture of God in heaven, and instead of saying, "Wow, that's awesome," he says, "Whoa, I'm doomed." Because he realizes who he is in the presence of this holy God. And it's not just in the Old Testament. This happens in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we read this amazing story of one day when Jesus, he shows up on the side of Lake Galilee, and Peter was one of the fishermen who'd been out fishing all night. And he got back onto the shore, and he was kind of disheartened, a bit bummed, because he hadn't caught a single fish. And this was his livelihood. This is what he did for a living. Jesus says, "Hey, Peter, my name's Jesus." He's like, "Hey, how's it going?" He goes, "Could I come out with you and fish?" And Peter's like, "Well, you could, but now's not really a great time. We've been fishing all night. We caught nothing." And Jesus is like, "Well, why don't I come with you? We'll try some more." So Peter agrees. Out they go. Peter puts his nets down into the water, pulls them up. Nothing. Jesus says, "Why don't you try putting them on the other side of the boat?" Now, how many of you love it when you're like a professional at something and you can't figure it out and someone goes, "Have you tried this?" Really? You don't think, you don't even know how this works. Why would you bring up this idea? But Peter's very kind. He goes, "All right, Jesus, just because you asked, I will." He puts down his net on the other side of the boat, and this miracle takes place. They catch so many fish that the boat begins to sink. Other boats have to rush in and help Peter bring all of these fish into the boat. It makes no sense. They shouldn't have caught fish at that time of the day, and they should never have caught that many fish. So you'd think that Peter's response would be, "Jesus, you are a good fisherman. You need to join our crew. We could catch loads of fish if you hang out with us." But listen to Peter's response at the miraculous catch of fish. Luke 5:8, when Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, "Oh Lord, please leave me. I'm such a sinful man." It's like he suddenly got a glimpse. When this miracle took place, he got a glimpse of the holiness of God. And it was a realization of who he was up against that holiness of God. You see, a caricature of God will often over-exaggerate his love and try to soften his justice. But as we look throughout the Bible time and time again, we see this holy God. And we want to push back on that idea of a God who would judge sin or sinful people. But when we do that, we're not even being consistent with who we are. Because the reality is, I'm sure many of us want to love others, but we also want justice. How many of you have read news stories or seen videos of things happen in the world where there's injustice taking place and you thought, that's not fair? That shouldn't be happening. Someone should be held accountable for that. I want fairness. I want justice. And not just in stories around the world, in our own lives. When we are wronged, when something happens that isn't fair, we want justice. Just recently, Casey and I got to go on a trip together down to Knoxville, Tennessee. And we were hanging out with some other pastors and their wives down there, had a great time. But we got in a day earlier so we could spend some time together, just the two of us. And we arrived late at night and we headed to the hotel that I'd booked. And we arrived, it was about midnight, we got to the front desk. And they said, yes, Mr. Jane, we've been expecting you. And she said, I see you've booked this room. And I'd booked a room with a king-size bed. She said, I see you booked this room, but I'm pleased to let you know we've upgraded you. I said, well, thank you. Feeling pretty good. She goes, I know you asked for a king-size bed. We've upgraded you to a room with two beds, small beds, and a kitchen. I said, I'm staying one night and leaving the next morning. I don't want a kitchen. I want a king-size bed. Because that's the bed I asked for. So I said to this lady, well, that's very kind, but I think I'd rather have the original room with the king-size bed. She said, I'm sorry. We have no rooms left with king-size beds. I said, well, you did last week when I booked it. So what's happened here is someone has arrived earlier, and you've given them my king-size bed. She goes, well, I'm sorry, Mr. Jane, this is all we've got. But there is a kitchen. I don't want a kitchen. But off we went, off to bed. And you know what? I laid there that night in that tiny bed, just plotting my revenge. I'm like, this is injustice. Something has to be done about this. So the next morning, I'd already written the email in my head. The next morning, I got up and I typed and I wrote to Marriott and I told them how upset I was. And about 24 hours later, I get a response. They said, Mr. Jane, we're so sorry that happened. We're going to credit your account with some bonus reward points. I was like, yes, justice. Standing up for the people. Now, I realize I could have told a story about Martin Luther King or something like that. It was probably a little bit more dramatic, but I feel like my example is also a great example of overcoming the injustices in the world. And I think we all kind of relate to that. So we all have this idea that, yes, I want justice, but when it comes to God, the caricature image, we kind of soften the justice and exaggerate the love, and we say, come on, God. I thought you were all loving. Why would a loving God send people to hell? He is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. Well, God, can't you just forgive everyone? Can't you just wipe the slate clean? I mean, that would be a loving thing to do, and it would. It would be a very loving thing to do, but would it be a fair and just thing to do? I've got three fantastic children, my two oldest, Ben and Will. They're 2 years apart. So when they were younger, you may be surprised to hear this, they didn't always get along. Sometimes they would fight. Now imagine the scenario if Will comes up the stairs, he's like crying, he's like, Dad, Ben just broke my favorite toy. And I bring Ben up, I said, did you break his favorite toy? He's like, I did, it was an accident. I was just throwing it against the wall and it broke, you know, it was a total accident. And I turn to Will, I say, well, Will, I love Ben. He's my son. We're just going to let him off. We're going to just wipe the slate clean. Ben's going to feel great. Will, not so much. Love and justice works to set it right for both parties. You see, God could forgive everyone with no consequences, but to do that, he would have to unlovingly ignore the cries of the victimized and the oppressed in order to wipe clean the slate of the victimizers and the oppressors. Psalm 33:5 says that he loves whatever is just and good. The unfailing love of the Lord, it fills the earth. He is a God of unfailing love, but he also cares about what is just and good. So when we ask that question, how can a loving God send people to hell? I think it's unfair to just categorize him as a loving God only. He is a loving God, but he's also a holy and just God. I think the second challenge when we ask that question is we're putting it all on God. We're saying, how could God do that? When in reality, we have some responsibility for our actions. And the challenge is, I think sometimes we take sin less seriously than Jesus does. We take sin less seriously than Jesus does. There was a time when Jesus was speaking to a big crowd of people on the hillside. We know it as the Sermon on the Mount. And it was incredible. He goes through all these subjects, teaching on all these amazing things. And at one point, he tackles the idea of sin, the wrong things we do, and even hinted at hell. And he did this because there were some people in the crowd, some religious leaders, some Pharisees, who believed that you could live a perfect life. If you just followed all the commandments, if you followed all the rules, then you could meet that standard of perfection that God requires of all of us. It seems impossible, but that's what they worked so hard to do. So Jesus messes with them a little bit. He says, you've heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. All the perfect people are sitting in the crowd thinking, well, I'm good because I've murdered no one. But I say, if you're even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. Some of you have already called someone an idiot this morning. It's not even 12 o'clock. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. He's challenging this idea that what we do when we compare ourselves to others, well, at least I've never killed anyone. Somehow we make ourselves feel right by comparing ourselves to people who are worse than us. But Jesus says, in your heart, your anger, your cursing others, that comes from the same sin-filled place as those who commit murder. He doubles down. He says, if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to lose one part of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. Now Jesus, he's clearly using hyperbole here. He's kind of over-exaggerating to make the point. We know this because historically we don't look back and see large groups of people who existed in Jesus' time with one arm and eye patches. You know, that wasn't the real expectation. But he was saying, listen, we need to take this seriously. Because if we don't take sin seriously, we're in danger of the fires of hell. We're in danger of being thrown into hell. Now, this is where some of that miscommunication, this confusion comes from that I was alluding to earlier. Because we think this is Jesus describing this idea of hell that we may have. But actually, the word hell that he uses here is a Greek word, is Gehenna. And Gehenna was a translation of a Hebrew word, Gehinnom, and it was a real place. It was a literal place called the Valley of Hinnom. It still exists in Israel to this day. So this is a picture of Jerusalem, and you've got Mount Moriah up in the one side there, the Mount of Olives, and then way down in the valley, you've got this Ben Hinnom Valley. So when Jesus was saying, you're in danger of being cast into the fires of hell, he was saying, you know that place outside of the city where the fires burn? It would be like being there. Because this was a real place. Historically, in Israel's history, child sacrifice had taken place here. It was almost like it was a cursed place. Now it's where they stored all their trash and all their garbage. It was constantly burning because they were burning all of this stuff. It was an awful place. There were leper colonies around there. I mean, no one wanted to go to this place. Jerusalem, the city, on the other hand, Jerusalem literally means city of peace. City of peace. So the point Jesus is making is you've got a choice here. If you don't take sin seriously, rather than exist here in this city of peace, you'll be separate from God. It would be like being outside of the city in that horrible place that no one wants to go. The alternative is spoken about throughout the Bible. In Revelation 21:1, we read it described this way. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I think the main idea Jesus is trying to communicate here is that our sin, the things we've done wrong, they separate us from God. God is a God of love and light and life. But he can't be around that sin that's beside us. So we have this goal in life that we want to be in the place with God. Not cast outside of the city, away from God, separated from God. So why would a loving God send people to hell? Well, first, God is loving, but he's also just. Second, when it comes to the idea of God sending people to hell, it's really more based out of decisions we make in our life. And with that in mind, we need to realize that the third thought here is that in his love, God honors our choice. When asking this question, we've really got to ask a follow-up question. What is our choice? What choice are we going to make? Because how could a loving God send people to hell? It's the wrong question, because God doesn't send anyone to hell. He just simply follows our choice. He will never force our relationship. Back in the late 90s, I'd been dating Casey for a little over a year, and I knew she was the one. I knew this was the girl that I wanted to spend the rest of my life with. So I surprised her, and I took her up to Chicago, and we actually went. There was a fireworks display taking place, and I knew that she loved fireworks, and I wanted to propose under a beautiful fireworks display. So we got there, and she had no idea, and halfway through the fireworks display, I turn, and I get down onto one knee, and her eyes light up, and I reach into my pocket, and I pull out a gun, and I said, "You will marry me." And she said, okay. And we've been happily married now for 26 years. It's a beautiful relationship. That's not a beautiful relationship, is it? Clearly, that did not happen. I reached into my pocket and I pulled out a ring. And I asked her the question, would you be willing to marry me? Would you be willing to spend the rest of your life with me? I gave her a choice. And incredibly miraculously, she said yes. Still with me today. The truth is, that's the true definition of a relationship, not one that's forced. God could force all of us to follow him, but what kind of relationship is that? Love is defined by the fact that somebody made a choice to love you back. You found out that someone loved you and you chose to love them back. We found out that God loves us and we've chosen to love him back. That's what love is. We're not forced to follow him. We choose to follow him. C.S. Lewis said there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." You've made your choice. I've tried to lead you towards me, but you've made the decision to follow your will. So your will be done. Heaven is an eternal place where Jesus is king. He's the center of everything. And if you've made that choice to make Jesus the center of your life, in eternity you will be in a place where he is the center. But if you've made the choice to say, "No, I don't want Jesus in my life," then you've made the choice to say, even in eternity, "I don't want to be present with Jesus." And God will not force you. He will honor your decision. Jesus talked about this in a parable. The parables were the stories that Jesus told, and sometimes they were like kind of confusing to understand, and really, we only understand them now because we were able to look back at the life of Jesus and kind of put everything together. But he was preparing his listeners with some spiritual insights and truths that they may not have understood at the time, but now in hindsight, we understand more. One of his most challenging parables, I think, for people to hear at the time was about a wedding feast. He said this: "The kingdom of heaven, it can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to notify those who were invited, but they all refused to come. So he sent other servants to tell them, 'The feast has been prepared. The bulls and the fattened cattle have been killed. Everything's ready. Come to the banquet.' But the guests he had invited ignored them and went their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. Others seized his messengers and insulted them and even killed them. The king was furious, and he sent out his army to destroy the murderers and burn their town. And he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, and the guests I invited aren't worthy of the honor. So go out to the street corners and invite everyone you see.' So the servants brought in everyone they could find, good and bad alike, and the banquet hall was filled with guests. I'm just going to pause there for a second before we read the last part. God, Jesus is kind of referring to the history of Israel. That God has tried so hard to restore this relationship with his people. He's even sent his prophets to speak to them, and they've pushed back. They've even killed some of the prophets. God said, I've tried everything, so now I'm going to send my son and invite everyone. Jesus is saying, that's why I'm here, because everyone is invited to this banquet. But then in the last part of this story, Jesus gives us a little insight into what the banquet will be like. When the king came in to meet the guests, he noticed a man there who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. Friend, he asked, how is it that you are here without wedding clothes? But the man had no reply. So the king said to his aides, bind his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, the king in this story, he decides to invite everyone. And what you need to understand, and what the people in Jesus' time would have understood when he told this story, is that when the king put on a wedding, he provided everything. If you were invited to that wedding, you needn't bring a single thing, because when you get there, all the food would be provided. All the drinks would be provided. Even what you have to wear to the wedding would be provided. You would arrive and there would be amazing garments, wonderful clothes that you would put on that suited the amazingness of the occasion. And Jesus is using this example to talk about heaven, about the future. Because in the same way, the king, in the same way the king had already paid the cost, he's saying, God has sent me. He's paid the price. All the guests invited to the wedding had to do were to clothe themselves in what the king had provided. But apparently one of the guests, he wants to experience the celebration of the banquet without following the king's request. He wants to be in the party, but he didn't want to honor the king. The clothing in this story, it represents the righteousness that Jesus provided. He's already paid the price. We just have to accept it. This language is used a lot throughout the New Testament. Paul talks about it in Galatians 3. He says, we're all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. In its simplest form, what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus is being invited by God to a party where the clothes have already been paid for. The only stipulation is we have to accept that gift and put on those clothes. And if you refuse to accept that, God honors your decision. If you don't want relationship with God and you choose to reject his offer, God will not force it upon you. But it's the only way to the party. I don't know what hell really looks like or feels like, but what I do know is it will be separation from a God who created us and loves us. And here's what's so amazing. God doesn't want that for us either. Peter said, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to repent. God doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. Because God isn't doing the destroying. He knows that it's sin in our lives that's doing the destroying. So God wants to provide us with a way out. And he has provided with us a way out. Every objection that we have about the idea is answered with the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done. Maybe your objection this morning is, God, can't you just be loving? And God says, yes. It was out of my love that I sent Jesus into this world, that anyone who believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. My holiness didn't keep him away from sinful people, but he became human and continually touched sinful humans. And rather than being affected by their sin like some kind of kryptonite, they experienced restoration from him. Well, God, can't you just deal with sin through some other judgment? Yes. In fact, he chose to take the sin upon himself when he was nailed upon the cross. Well, God, can't you just forgive everyone? Yes. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, all of us have been forgiven. And he offers it to everyone. Well, God, can't you just see that we tried our best? Yes. But because sin is so serious, our best will never be good enough. Which is why Jesus presents us with clothes, brand new clothes of his righteousness and his goodness. So when God looks at you and me, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. Well, God, why don't you just do something miraculous to get our attention then? He says, I did. I sent Jesus to this world. He died. His body was laid in a tomb. And according to hundreds of eyewitnesses, he rose again. Well, God, if you just would send someone back who'd already died, they could tell us that it's real and then we'd know it's real. God says, I did. I sent Jesus. He rose again to tell you that this isn't all there is. And he invites us this morning to be clothed with his righteousness, to be a part of his family. It's not something we earn our way into or behave our way into. We simply have to receive the free gift of God's goodness that is offered to every one of us. So if you've ever heard that question asked, if you've ever asked it yourself, if God was such a loving God, why would he send people to hell? I want to just maybe suggest this morning that isn't the right wording of the question. God has done everything possible to create a way for you and me to never be separated from him again, to spend eternity with us. But the choice is ours. And even this morning, we can now respond to that choice. I'm going to close out with a prayer, and I'm going to pray this prayer in the first person because I want you, as you hear me praying it, to personalize it yourself. Maybe this is a prayer you want to pray. A prayer you want to pray. Say, God, I want to experience, I want to put on those new clothes. I know that I'll never be good enough in my own strength. God, thank you that you sent Jesus to die in my place, and I want to follow you. I want to experience your new life. I want to experience eternity with you that begins today. Let's pray. Father, I love you so much this morning. And God, I want to thank you that you love me and that your desire is to have a relationship with me. And God, I recognize that because of the sin in my life, of which I really had no choice in, I was born into this sinful body, but it's separated from me. It separated me from you. And no matter how hard I try, I'll never be good enough. So God, I acknowledge this morning that I've fallen short and that I need you in my life. God, I ask if you would wrap me in these brand new robes of righteousness that came at the price of Jesus, your son. God, I want to thank you that you've not only invited me to be a part of the wedding celebration, but you provided everything I need to be there. It's a free gift. I've just got to be willing to accept that gift. So this morning, I choose to accept that gift. And God, I thank you now for those in this room who I believe are praying that prayer with me, who are accepting that free gift with me this morning, Lord, because I know you love them, and the greatest thing you want is just a relationship where they love you too as well. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.